Well, I have to tell you, it is good to be back in the pulpit. After 3 weeks in a row, Missions Conference, Jim Wright, and then being gone last week, I kind of wondered if I would remember how to preach or if I ever knew how to preach. I don't know. It's good to be back in the state and with you folks. I enjoyed visiting folks in my family in California. I think it was very necessary. Thank you for praying. I had opportunity on Monday night to meet with some people that I graduated from high school with. We were in the same class. And my, how they have changed. And my folks have changed. I guess I've the only one who doesn't change is the Lord, right? To be able to give the gospel. And then, you know, it was just as encouraging as an opportunity to give the gospel as have some of them that I prayed for in high school that came and said, I want to let you know I'm no longer going to the Catholic Church. I put my faith in Christ. I had a couple of them that gave me a solid testimony. And I was encouraged in that as well. I know that before I give this illustration, when a sports analogy is used, some of you say, I couldn't care. And others of you listen with both ears. But I think it was the first game of the year for the Buckeyes, playing Virginia Tech, I found something that some of you may remember that towards the end of the first half, do you know what a linebacker sandwich is? It's when you get crushed by two guys at the same moment. As soon as the guy released the ball, he just got crushed. He kind of wilted to the ground. He got up. It was pretty much halftime. He went into the locker room. And they had a camera in the locker room, and they were showing him. He was trying to give a pep talk to his guys, and he said, it's going to take a lot more than that to keep me down. And as soon as he said that, I thought, did you really say that out loud? Because sure enough, it wasn't a few plays into the first half that he got blindsided again, hit, broken collarbone, probably gone for the year. I think, though, that there's something that we can identify. We all think, you know, I need to be tough. I don't want to admit that I have needs. We think that we should go about things stoically. And in order to be tough, I think sometimes we miss the opportunity to really receive and then also to show grace. I think that sometimes our toughness becomes a smokescreen. It would be much better to receive help in time of need. When the hymns are picked just right, sometimes you almost feel like you can get up and say, let's close in prayer. That said a lot. And you know, each of the hymns today advanced this theme and pointed to this central theme. And I get the impression, and when you study the hymn writers and the hymn histories, a lot of these were born out of great dilemma and hardship. Some of them became the fruit of a true burden or great loss. The Psalms of lament reveal the hope in struggles when all seems lost. And sometimes the psalmist says, oh Lord, you're going to abandon me forever? And we say, you know, rather than being critical of David, I feel that way sometimes too. I've kind of secretly said that prayer. This is actually the last installment of the series on worship. Remember that one? Please nod. Okay. But we talked about what is worship. We talked about music in worship, attitude in worship, the aim of worship, all these things. And I want to remind you of my definition of worship. That is, worship is devotion to God in a manner and with a heart that are acceptable to Him. In your bulletin, it says this, that worship is not an hour when you forget the hardships of life. It's not, well, you know what? I've got real problems, but I'm going to put my best clothes on. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to put a smiley face on. And if anybody asks me, I'm going to say, I'm fine. How are you? And I'm just going to... Worship is pretending like you don't have any problems. False. There's nothing in the Psalms There's nothing in Paul's manner as he writes to the churches that suggests that we pretend or forget. We worship through those great sorrows at times. He desires that we would lean upon him, that we would rest in him, that we would call upon him, even when things from our perspective seem to be going seriously wrong. To be able to say, the Lord is still on the throne. God is still in control, and I am still his child. Sometimes you read your Bible, and you pray, and you come to church, even though at the same time your flesh is telling you there's nothing to be thankful for. All of us kind of want to have our hands on the wheel. I've mentioned before, I've confessed to you that I would prefer to drive. I want to drive my car. I wouldn't mind driving your car if you'll let me. I would just kind of like to drive. There's a sense in which on the things in life when we say, this is going out of control, this went left, and we want to almost tell the Lord, if you don't mind, I'd like to drive for a little while. Which is very close to, I don't think you know what you're doing. When life is manageable and relatively pain-free and fairly prosperous, you know what? We have to work hard to rest and lean upon the everlasting arms. But we're not here to be as comfortable as possible. We are here to glorify God even from the pit, even from hardships. In fact, I would say that heartache can sometimes reveal what we love, what we're trusting in, what we value more than good times. And through true hardship, the Lord can draw us closer to him. We can say, I want more of Christ. I want to grow in Christ. And if the Lord has designed this as well, may I receive that with grace. I'm not asking the Lord. I don't remember who first said it, but I memorized years ago where an old preacher said, Lord, don't take away all my burdens. Give me stronger shoulders to bear the burdens that you do give. And so our prayer should be, Lord, help me to bear this cross. Help me to testify to you through this, as David does in the Psalms. And I'd like us to start off in 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at two verses there, verses 6 and 7. When we come together to worship, it is to thank God for everything, including the tests that come from the pits of life. Or as your bulletin says, as we speak to God, speak the word to our suffering soul. You know what that means? When you say, here's what God's word says, and you address yourself as if you're having a debate with yourself and you say, I know how we feel, but God's word says, and that's where we stand. When we do that, we are worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. You rejoice, though now for a little while. Remember, these are believers who had been scattered abroad, largely because of persecution. And this is the comfort. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want our faith to be pure. We want our hearts to be devoted to God, and there is a process by which he is removing the idols and exposing the sin, and we say, I want to love you more, and sometimes the heat gets turned up in that process. Let me share with you some facts about suffering. before we get to the main point, which is Roman numeral 2, what the confidence that the righteous have, let's look at some facts about suffering as it has in the outline in your bulletin. By the way, I'm guessing that at no point during the series on worship did you ever say, when is he going to get to that question about how worship and suffering go together? Because I know they do. Probably didn't think that. But a large portion of God's word either addresses this subject, tells us what to do, or shows us in the life of Joseph and Job and Jesus how people dealt with hardships. So facts about suffering. The first I will give you is this. We live in a fallen world where pain is not uncommon. Start with the obvious, right? We live in a fallen world where pain is not uncommon. It seems like the longer you live, we hear more and more about senseless shootings, and we are made aware of places that we never would have heard, like Sandy Hook, Connecticut, and some region of Oregon, that from coast to coast, there seem to be great hardships, and there are some of those people that really are not designed to deal with that dilemma. Even school children that have become gunned down by hardened killers. And it is at that kind of opportunity that bad theology rears its ugly head. Because liberal theology has never produced an answer to suffering and why the Lord allows these things to go on. The Word of God and proper biblical theology based on that do supply those things. What people would call the problem of evil. Do we blame God? Is it just one of those things? And a liberal theology that just wants to say that God is love and everything works out for those who love Him, and then you're hit on the side of the face with a problem or a bad news story, and you say, where was God when that happened? Suffering is everywhere, friends, because sin is universal. You think the news accounts of what happens in the United States are terrible? If we were made aware of everything that is going on around the world, we could not handle it. It's everywhere because sin is universal. Let me give you a reference that points that very thing out. Romans chapter 5. And verse 12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. So with Adam and Eve came this transgression, this new era of can you imagine the transition of going from walking with God, meeting with God, in the garden that God had supplied? The next day, you're driven out by an angel with a fiery sword, and the gates are shut behind you, and now there are thorns and thistles and childbirth and problems and crime. It was every day was a new discovery, and most of them weren't good. Living in this fallen world makes us sometimes pray with those in the Bible, your kingdom come, please. The world needs a redeemer. They need a leader. They need a savior. Satan is always trying to advance his agenda, and only by grace and only with the gospel can we speak to that. And God, only by his power, is the advance of Satan held in check. I don't want to be here when hard times come to this world, when there is great tribulation. Fortunately, I believe the Word of God makes it very clear that He has taken the church with Him up in the air. When we see God removing by the restrainer some of the hatred and the anger and the violence of the tempter, you won't want to be here either. And I'll tell you, no matter what any candidate can promise you, no politician, no party, no organization can undo what sin has done. And crime and disease and poverty and war and heartache and pain, you can't connect the dots and drive those things back to the will of God. They are not the fault of God. They are the result of sin. So when we have tragedy or we hear of tragedy in the world, instead of questioning God, it should drive us to our knees. Now, let me back up for a second. God certainly understands the way we are wired. He made us. He knows us. He knows our unspoken thoughts. And so when something happens and we want to say, "Why, O Lord?" or "How long, O Lord?" and we breathe those out to Him, God is pleased when we take our questions and our concerns to Him. Those of you that were with us at the luncheon at MCL a couple weeks ago, from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, Habakkuk does this very thing. "I will wait and wait for the Lord to answer. I've already pointed out to the Lord, how can you who are of pure eyes and to behold evil, how can you do this? How can you use the Babylonians to judge us?" Now, I don't mind if you use Babylonians to judge Assyria. That's expected. But to judge Judah, God, they're idolaters. Do you know what you're doing? Then he says, I will wait in the tower for God to answer. God does answer. All of chapter 2 is God's answer in the book of Habakkuk, as he says, "I have a plan. I will deal with Assyria. I am sovereign. I can use Assyria. And my people have sinned. And I have the difference is Assyria and Babylon, they don't have a future. And Israel does. Judah does." So then you get to chapter 3. Never mind. That's my Thanksgiving text. You'll just have to wait. All right. But these things should drive us to our knees. And what an important element of worship, prayer is. What would you be like without worship, without prayer? You say, "Well, I haven't been praying." To be able to say, "This doesn't make sense, and I'm hurting, I have needs, and I know I will go before the Lord." But if you didn't have that, would you be just as well off? That wouldn't be a good sign. Secondly, another fact here about suffering is that afflictions are temporary and profitable. We all have to sigh when we say that. They are profitable. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There are several verses here I want us to read together. There's a whole section, so it'd be worth turning. Satan tries to inform the flesh that pain and problems are without purpose, they're without end, they make no sense, and even God couldn't be using this. And all of our senses, when you are in emotional or physical pain or in the vacuum of great loss of somebody you loved, says, "Why? Why am I going through this trial?" And it's been months, it's been years. Some of you can say, "Pastor, this has been a problem for me for decades. Where is the Lord?" 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, this is a guy who'd been through shipwreck, snake bite, probably dog bite, all kinds of things in there. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you in his presence. For it is all for your sake. Say this, the rest of this verse out loud with me, would you? So that as grace extends and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, though it is, we don't lose heart. We're not spiritless. We're not exhausted. We're not wearied out. Though our outer self is wasting away, the change that happens through corruption. For our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this, let's say this together out loud, light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he closes by saying, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen, say it with me, are eternal. You know the name Jonathan Edwards? I hope you do. Ministered for many years, 21 years, in the 1700s in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. He was pastor of the Church of Christ there. And he says, before I tell you what he says, he preached faithfully for decades, only to have at a certain point people challenge him and take issue with him for a theological stand. He was always all about, you can almost reduce most of his writings to one of two things, the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. Those were anchors for him. And he preached these things. And for over a year after he had had to resign, or they had dismissed him from the pastorate there, unlike today where people can just get up and move, he had to remain in that city for a year, buying, trading, passing people on the street. He was spit on. He was criticized. He was cursed. You know what? God even used that dark time of his life, many of his writings that you would say, boy, that touches my heart, that speaks to me, were written during that time that he had been run out of his own pulpit and yet had to remain in that city with the very people who had done so. Let me give you one example. I'm going to quote him a couple times in the sermon. He says, if a person be brought into great straits as to outward subsistence, and poverty brings abundance of difficulties and extremities. I think he's talking out of experience here. Yet it may be a supporting, refreshing consideration to such a one to think that he has a compassionate Savior who went upon the earth, was so poor that he had nowhere to lay his head, who became so poor as to make him rich and purchased for him durable riches, and will make his poverty work out an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is a man who spoke out of some very deep hardships, the likes of which I've never gone through. And when you read with me, we all heard in our ear Psalm 56 being read, And you said the psalmist is going through what? And they break my bones and then they oppress me. I don't know if I've gone anything through like that. Jonathan Edwards had. Point C. God uses, we already said that afflictions are temporary and profitable from 2 Corinthians 4. And now from James 1 and 2 and following, God uses fire to produce lasting joy, not to steal away joy. Let's turn to James chapter 1. Look at these verses to support this. God uses fire to produce lasting joy, not to take away or steal our joy. God is not the cosmic killjoy, okay? He's not existing just to make you uncomfortable and you say, I just got used to this person. I just got used to this status. I just got used to, and Lord, you removed it. And the Lord says there's a process here, a purpose that will give you greater joy. Before I read this text, tell a story. I haven't told this in years, but some of you might remember it, about, it's probably really happened, a father that came home one night and came back from a trip, and he opened his bag and let his only daughter, she reached into the bag and where he always had a gift for her, and she pulled out a strand of pearls. Not real. Plastic baubles, okay? These little cheaply strung together things. But she was so fascinated by that. He put them around her neck, and she couldn't help but going to the mirror and looking at that, and would wear them to bed and wear them in the shower. And she just loved that. When she saw that, she thought of her daddy. And he came home a few months later, and he said, "Do you really love me?" "Oh, Daddy, you know I love you." "Then I want you to take the pearls off and throw them in the fireplace." She recoiled. You don't... "You do." She ran out of the room clutching her pearls in tears. A few nights later, the alienation was over. She came back and she cuddled up to her dad once again. And he said, "Do you really love me?" "Yes." And then it was almost like she knew it was coming. He said, "Then throw the pearls in the fire." Went through this several times, and finally, the alienation, the loss of fellowship with her father, she was ready to do that. Without him even asking, she took the pearls off and threw them in the fireplace and came and cuddled next to him and sobbed out her loss. But now she had her father. And only then did he reach in his other pocket and pulled out a strand of real pearls and gave them. You say, that's a silly story. Let me tell you, that goes on all the time in the Christian life. Where something that the Lord gave that was meant to be temporary, and we clutch that, we almost worship the thing rather than the fellowship with the Father. And the Lord says, it's become an idol. It's become too precious to you. Let go of it. James chapter 1. Verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces," say it, "steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith." God says that fire is profitable. It's purifying. The question that I have to ask at times is, will I believe God or my circumstances? This doesn't look like anything profitable. I can't see where this is going. I can't come to the conclusion that this is a good thing. But nevertheless, God's word says that God knows what he's doing. And he brings all these things to pass. My mind can be very confused by pain and loss. by faith, if I clutch the word of God, it helps me to look on those times where it seems like he pulled the plastic beads out of my hand and say, God is very good. Some of you have taken classes, maybe in high school or college, and you got into it and you realized, I've taken too many hours, or this is not for me, and you maybe did a drop ad, or you dropped that class, maybe added another one, or just dropped that class altogether. And we sometimes want to see suffering as an elective. I'm going to opt out of that. God says, no believer, you didn't design it, you didn't sign up for it, and it has a purpose in your life. Thirdly, then, or point D, suffering teaches us what we are slow to learn. And it is possible that we can live such a hurried life and a frenetic pace that we lose sight of what is most important, that we don't take time to sit at Jesus' feet. In Luke chapter 10, it says the Lord went to a certain region, and Mary and Martha encounter the Lord, and he's invited their home. And Mary does what? She sits at his feet. Martha is, the scripture says, distracted with much serving. And in fact, she's had enough of it after a little while, and she asked Jesus, shouldn't my sister be helping me? And the Lord corrects her and commends the other, shows the value of learning and sitting at my feet. And you and I would have to say, well, I'm doing this all for Jesus. And we would say, really? Is all of it really for Christ? I have this busy schedule. I'm working two jobs. I'm doing this, and it's all for God. Is it? Suffering teaches us what we're slow to learn. And sometimes a Christian, I've known many, I've done their funerals, who have had a terminal illness, gain from that a preciousness and an eternal view that the rest of us would like to have. I'm all for encouragement and cards, but the scriptures can do what cards with cute little kittens on them cannot. The scripture can speak to the soul. I remember in high school, there was this campaign, and you could buy these posters, I think millions of people did, that would show a kitten holding on to the end of with its claws and the end of a rope. And what did it say? Hang on. And that became kind of the scripture for a lot of people. Just, that's my motto, just when you come to the end of, tie a knot and hang on. To what? For whom? It's a very self-centered type of thing. And I'm pretty sure that cat eventually fell. Okay. If he didn't, he wouldn't be cute holding on to that anymore. Fact is, though, we don't just hang on. We're not saying, hey, toughen up. We're saying, let soften up to the grace of God. Suffering, as I said, helps us get rid of the idols that we're clutching to. Pain can purify our worship. And sometimes these hardships help us to sever what was not really profitable in the life anyway. Would you agree with me that Christ not only permitted the persecution of the church, but maybe even used or designed it to spread the church out? Our brokenness points to God's faithfulness. That's the way it should be. And when you come to that, you can either go into one direction that seeks pity and turns to bitterness, or else you can reply rather with brokenness instead of bitterness. And in this way, our suffering should be filled with grace. Job suffered a lot. I think you would agree with me on that. And sometimes he walked through the valley of despair. He walked through the valleys of me share two values. My complement is just, and my life is without hope. Those are actual things he said in the book of Job. But in the end, he also is rebuked. God takes him through the graduate school of God's sovereignty. There are several chapters where he walks through this, and God says, "What I made this? Were you there? You have any answer to this? Did I ask for your help on this?" And I can almost see Job just shake his hands. Enough, enough. I get the point. You're sovereign. And he trusted God's goodness. In fact, I'm kind of convinced that Job was never designed to make sense out of it all. And if you say, well, I won't be happy until I can understand why God is doing this. Is that how you're made, to figure God out? That's not the goal. The goal is for us to say, I don't get it. It doesn't matter. God, but this I know, that God is good all the time. And even after great loss, or in great loss, let me read to you from Job chapter 1, verses 20 and following. There we read, Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head. He fell on the ground and worshiped, and he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. When it says that he shaved his head and removed his clothes, you know what that means? He lost his glory. You know what he does through this? He glorifies God. The key to bearing up under great devastation is keeping our eye of faith on the right object. And that's not us. And it's not each other. It's God. Praising him. In fact, write this down somewhere. Adoring him prevents us from resenting him. A person who's not actively seeking to love and worship God will eventually think that God is messing up and will resent something about God. But adoring him prevents us from resenting him. And even though Job's pain seemed unbearable, and the knowledge of God, he says, is too wonderful, he repented, he believed, and at the end of Job 42:12, it says, and the Lord blessed him. That's what I want for me, and it's certainly what I want for you, the blessings of God. That we don't pray, Lord, remove all my problems, and don't pray that way for your kids or your grandkids either. Lord, strengthen them, turn their eyes to you through all of this. Now let's look in closing at the future for righteous sufferer, for the righteous sufferer. I'm going to read, if you can turn there if you would like with me, in Colossians chapter 1 as we wrap this up. Colossians chapter 1, and I want to remind you how Paul says he prayed for the infant church at Colossae. Just part of this prayer, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Every once in a while I get an email from somebody who says, I prayed for you today. Here's how I prayed, Pastor. And that's encouraging. Paul says, I prayed for you. Let me tell you how I prayed. And he goes on to say, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have in your outline there, faith means believing God over circumstances. Let's say this though, point A, the future for the righteous sufferer is bright as the promises of God. Your future is as bright as the promises of God. Where do we find, as Thomas Chisholm says in our hymn book, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow? Are those just pretty poetic words, or is it real theology? Your outline has this statement, by faith I understand that God does not abandon me ever. He carries me through all tribulation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, suffered in the flesh. In that garden, he agonized for us. He sweat great drops of blood, poured out his heart to the Father. Maybe you are in such pain that you can't even enjoy the company of friends. You say, I don't want to be around people right now. God understands. But the heart that is centered on Christ can find satisfaction in him and does not despair. You go through hardships, but it's a difference of despair. In closing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read a verse together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Our future is as bright as the promises of God, and in closing, it is filled with the presence of God. Point B, filled with the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 13, no temptation has ever overtaken you that is not common to man. Let's read the rest together. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In Psalm 23, verse 4, he says, for you are with me. And he can also say, I will fear no evil. Why could he fear no evil? Because he had the confidence, you are with me, I'm not alone here. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. God makes us to rest, to trust in him. It's not when we're in the pit that we finally say, all right, I take your hand. It's when hardships come that it reveals that we have been clutching to him all along. It's not a matter of, I need to start trusting God. I need to start serving God because I'm in a fix here. I'm in a pickle. It's rather, you know what? I'm so glad that I've been reading God's word and praying and mentoring with other people and being sharpened by other Christians, because when this trial came, it didn't knock out my faith. It didn't take me out, because it only revealed in him I trust. The church goes to the lost with a deep love for Christ. We're about to receive communion in a moment. And what you know the lost should see about you is that your love for Christ is more important than life. They should say, that person, they really are serious about the Word of God. They really love God, suffering for Christ and with Christ. It's not an alien thing. We read in 1 Peter, don't be surprised by the trials of life and if suffering comes. If someone you love dies, worship even as you grieve. Again, Jonathan Edwards, who went through a lot of this too. He says, if God in his providence calls his people to mourn over lost relations, and if he repeats his stroke and he takes away one after another of those that were dear to him, it is supporting, refreshing consideration to think that Christ has declared that he will be instead of all relations unto those who trust him. They are his mother and sister and brother. He has taken them into a very near relation to himself. And in every other affliction, afflictive providence, it is a great comfort to a believing soul to think that he has an intercessor with God, that by him he can have access with confidence to the throne of grace, and that in Christ we have so many great and precious promises, that all things work together for good and shall have issue in eternal blessedness. God's people, whenever they are scorched by afflictions as by a hot sunbeam, may resort to him who is a shadow of a great rock and be effectually sheltered and sweetly refreshed. What if you say, no, Pastor, that's not the thing. It's not that I lost someone. I'm about to be. Cancer is ravaging my body or whatever else. Job said, shall we receive good and not receive evil? And in your outline, it says, joy does not come from ease of life, but from blessings through Christ. God's will for us is to be thankful through any situation. So worship is devotion to God in a manner acceptable to Him, in a heart that is acceptable to Him. And sometimes faith that cries out through pain, Lord, I need you. He hears. We are not to worship when it's convenient, but in everything give thanks. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you commit right now to be a worshiper in every situation of every day? Say, Lord, turn my thoughts towards you. The themes that drove Jonathan Edwards, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, should hold up our faith as well, friends. One more quote from Jonathan Edwards. He saw a lot of hardship. You know what he says? Listen to this statement. The happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted. I'm going to ask at this time, with your head still bowed, just you respond to God through what we've just shared this morning from James, from 2 Corinthians 4, from 1 Peter 1, from Job. And I would like to ask the deacons if they would get the plates and be ready to receive the deacon's fund. If we could ask the elders if they would come and prepare the table for us to be able to distribute the elements. As they prepare those things, you prepare your heart. And ask the Lord, Lord, in response to this message, even in the pits, you say, I'm not in a pit right now. I'm on a mountaintop. Things are going real well. Things are very stable. And you know they could change very quickly. Praise God anyway. If you are in a pit of despair, to say, you know what? I'm going to learn to praise God through the hardships of life. I'm going to learn to bring my moanings before God, and I'm going to give thanks in all things. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then the deacons will pass the plate as we sing a song, and then we will receive the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, open our hearts to receive from your word. Excise, cut away from us the things that are foreign matter in the heart. Help us, even as we come to the Lord's Supper, to know that our Lord suffered great things, not because of his own sin, but for us. And he became a perfect sacrifice, a substitute for us. And because of that, we have right relationship with you. We give you thanks for all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.